story. I love it. I think I've shared it before, but I'd like to remind you of it. My Grammy is my my mother's mother. She grew up in West Virginia. She's still got that accent. My mom has that accent from her, too. She pronounces Hilm, H-I-L-M, for some reason. Don't know what that's about, but I understand. Hilm. My Grammy tells me this story. For the longest time, I think for the last decades of their life, don't tell them I quantified their lives as decades, though they might be whistling at that. They live in Atlanta, Georgia, one of my favorite cities. I love Atlanta. And in Atlanta, they have a mass transit system called the MARTA, right? And one of these stories my Grammy loves to tell, and I think she told it Senior Sunday when I was at church, when I was in my 18 years graduating, whatever. She says, so I'm holding little Danny, four, very blonde, like my children are blonde now. Can't sit still like my children still cannot sit still. They are my clones. I think we all understand that. I was sitting in Grammy's lap. We're in MARTA, and Atlanta and MARTA, they're not famous for having, let's just say there's a lot of economic issues that bubble over into class and race issues. Well, there was a lady on this MARTA who, as happens on mass transit, was raided, very clearly having some sort of a mental health meltdown. And so what you do in these situations in mass transit is you look at the floor. You look at the floor, you get quiet, and you ignore the situation, because if you engage this person, then that opens up opportunities for escalation. All you need to do is get off on the next stop, and then it's no longer your problem. And that's what you're supposed to do, but of course, that's not how I work. I'm four, and I wriggle out of my granny's grasp, much to her horror, and I stomp up to this woman who is raving, and I do this. Granny reacts every time. She goes, "You need to pray." This is what I say to this woman. "You need to pray." And the woman gets quiet and sits down. And then I go back to Grammy, and everyone just kind of gets quiet. Once, in around the same time, about five, my dad was holding me in Food Lion. Food Lion was a grocery store in Orlando, Florida. That's where I grew up. And he's holding me, and we're in line. I can't remember what he's getting, probably some, you know, just a few things here and there. It's supposed to be a quick checkout. And in front of us is a dude, and well, my dad has informed me since, and I barely remember this, but my dad reminds me this since. He's very much wearing leather and, you know, he's signaling that he is a biker, that he is in a biking gang. In fact, he has cubes of whatever terrible light beer bikers drink. Could be, let's just say, Natural Light. He's got 30 under this arm and 30 under this arm, and his hands are holding 230s also. And he's sitting in front of me looking as mean as possible. And I tap him on the shoulders while my dad's holding me. And he turns around and he looks at me. And of course, my dad tells me that he's horrified. Because again, this is how I work. I don't keep my eyes down. I look at the guy and I go, "Do you know Elvis?" He goes, "Yeah, I know Elvis. Cool dude." I go, "What was the other one? Do you know Ace Ventura?" Because I love Jim Carrey. I love Ace Ventura. I was really young. Probably should have been watching that. And he goes, "Yeah, I've watched that movie." And I said, "Do you know Jesus?" And he leaves the line and put two of the cubes back. My mom tells another story. It's a little harder for her. She goes to the doctor. I hope you can mind. Forgive me if I get emotional. She goes to the doctor. It's her first checkup since I've been born. And I'm underweight. And the nurse does nothing but give my mom the sense that she is neglectful and abusive. You can tell, if you've done nursing, you know it's exhausting, difficult work. And you see all the time children come in, and you know their parents aren't treating them well. And you feel kind of helpless and disgusted. And so this nurse, I imagine, she saw that indeed this infant is underweight. And it's been a while. And mom has been trying to breastfeed. And the nurse says, "Why is he underweight?" And mom says, "He's underweight. I feed him as often as I can." She says, "You're supposed to wake him up at night. Do you wake him up to feed him at night?" And mom goes, "No, I didn't know." She goes, "He doesn't cry at night." And my mom had to explain to her, "Actually, he never cries. I didn't cry until I was, 7 months, 6 months? Not once. Never when I was hungry. Never when I was uncomfortable. I want you to know right now that's not the case. I whine all the time. Because I've learned in our world, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. But I don't mind getting oil. I like it." When I was in fourth grade, I tried to share Jesus with my teacher and was sent to the office. When I was in fifth grade, I did my best to explain the difference between heaven and hell to my principal so that he would not be so mad that I was telling people that in order to go to heaven, you have to believe in Jesus. Right? I'm weird. When I was 11, we moved to Kansas City. And I've met my grandpa before then many times. He was a strong dude. He was a Marine. He served through all of Vietnam. In fact, when he had opportunities to come home, I think that's when he had my uncles and my father. So there's four of them, so he would come home and leave grandma with some work. But that time in serving very clearly injured him, hurt him. I mean, you can't tell me you're going to serve like that in that kind of war and not experience traumatic events. But of course, in those days, they didn't have the science to understand those things. And so by the time I finally got to get to know him when I was 11, he had totally given up. And I don't like to share this too much because it's family business, but he would move from, he would spend all of his days in this trailer, smoking through his oxygen machine, mid 50s, and he wouldn't move from that spot even to use the restroom. He wouldn't move from that spot. The picture I have is him leaning on this like 1950s heavy metal frame table with this weird plastic red top and everything covered in cigarette ash. And he had a dog, a white poodle. He should have been white, but he was yellowed for reasons that I'm sure you understand. And of course, as you walked into the trailer to meet him, you had to navigate the landmines because he wasn't taking care of his dog. And it was tough to be near him. I'm someone who is very sensitive to things like smell and hearing and sight. If I'm in an environment that's overwhelming, it deeply affects my ability to think. So I avoided him as much as I could. But one day my dad said, "You need to go and say hi to Grandpa." Well, why was I in there? I like to mow Grandpa's little lawn because it was a trailer park lawn, so it was like 5 square feet, and he still gave me $20. So I visited Grandpa as much as I could. And so I went and I mowed, and Dad said, "Come on in. I want you to say hi and talk to Grandpa." And I did. And it was very difficult. And I think the way I remember it is he died the next day. That's how I remember. I don't know these details. I hope you can forgive me. He died the next day. I was 11. And it's the first time I had seen someone die and was aware of what was going on then after with the funeral prep. Now I'm very familiar with funerals. I know exactly how they work. I remember walking up to the coffin, and it was a visitation, and he looked amazing. He looked excellent. I had never seen him look so good. I imagine we talk about this all the time, that the coroner probably had to use power tools to get that to happen. But don't worry, he doesn't mind. He would have loved that joke. because he was a hard dude. But the thing I noticed then, honestly, and I hope if my family hears this, I hope they can forgive me. What I remember is the relief that he was gone. What I remember is the exhale that people had given, because this man who had been physically and verbally abusive to his sons, physically and verbally abusive to his wife, and for the last decades of his life refused to take care of himself or to think of anyone but himself. When he died, everyone was glad to see it happen. I was 11. I could read that. I could feel that. I knew that was there. I had no idea that could happen to you. And I realized that could be my life. I realized that if I wasn't careful, I could alienate everyone in my life. And when I died, people would, you know, that someone else would get paid to take care of my body. Someone else would get paid to take care of my funeral. I remember there was a Catholic priest that did the ceremony. He was excellent. He did a great job. And I also could tell he had never met my grandfather once in his life. I swore that I would never let my life be so that. And for the next few years, I struggled so mightily to understand what I meant by that. It got so bad, I would melt down at school. I mean melt down. Ranting raves, throwing chairs, angry, screaming. And I started using this word meaning. Meaning. I don't want to live a meaningless life. I don't want to do anything. Everything was so difficult. I think it was tough. It was tough for me to be in public. It was tough for me to be alone. It was tough for me to learn. I hated school. Absolutely hated it. Because the teachers hated me. Because I couldn't sit still, damn it. I actually heard that out of the mouth of many teachers. Couldn't sit still. The other problem I had was I knew I was smarter than everyone. And then I let them know that, and I don't think that worked well, too. Eventually, though, it got so bad, and I think I spoke of self-harm so well and so convincingly, that they institutionalized me. They took me, and they put me to this place. I think it still exists. Amy, are you aware of Crittenton? And I was just before 13 when this happened, so I was in the pre-adolescent ward. So I had just tried to kill myself, apparently. I'm under 24/7 observation, and they're serving me cheese crackers, and we're watching VeggieTales, and the walls are painted with deer. And I am like, where is going on? Why am I here? What's happening? Why are people treating me like this? And I was deeply ashamed because I felt judged. I felt unwanted. I felt if I just had been a smart kid or a normal kid or not so dramatic, not so intense, not so mean, not so... Why couldn't I figure out the way to talk to these people? And then my mom visited me there. And she had brought a Bible. My Bible. I loved my Bible. I was very familiar with the Bible. I loved Jesus. I loved God. In fact, everything I ever did in those years leading up to that, when I would take him seriously and take a break and read scripture as I could, I had an opportunity to rest, to catch my breath, and to feel good, to feel well. So, she brought to me, and she heard me once railing, saying, I just wish there was meaning. I hate how meaningless this is. I hate how meaningless life is. And she remembered Ecclesiastes. Are you guys familiar with this book? The translation I became familiar with translates the refrain by the teacher, who is the supposed author of Ecclesiastes. He would say over and over again, meaningless, meaningless, all things are meaningless, says the teacher. That's in the Bible. I read that verse and I saw, wait a minute, now what is this? That whole book over and over again talks about how meaningless and pointless life is. I thought, that's pretty rad. How hardcore. That's rock and roll. That's dark. That's dark and the world is dark. Yeah! And then you read the rest of the Bible, it does not let up. The Bible's description of the world is brutal. I just read Judges. It's a trip. I don't need to convince you. But I had never known this was in Scripture. And in all of my railings, the only person who ever thought to show that to me and to remind me of it was my mother. And why? I remember once sharing my feelings about depression and hardship and just being so down on everything. He said, man, you just got to find the good in other people. And then within 10 minutes, he had to teach me the Holocaust happened. Are you kidding me? Do you see the dissonance? You understand, we do not live in a good world. We do not live in a world of hope, joy, peace, and love. We live in a dystopian, post-apocalyptic world. The Christian narrative starts with the assumption that we used to live in paradise, then our sin broke it. And the only chance we have of going, not even back to a better world, but to experiencing life at all of flourishing, is to submit and love to God's Lord, Jesus. And as I read Scripture, I learned that it was honest about our world. It didn't look at the floor while raving lunatics sought help. It didn't look at drama and emotional difficulty as something, put that weak shit away. No, the Bible looked right at it, loved it, and said, I can fix this. You read the Psalms? Have you ever read the Psalms? Just read them. Go from one to the end, which I believe is 156. Go through all of them. You will find a part where God's favorite hymn book describes just violence and begging for violence to happen to their enemies. Why? Because that's how that person felt. They were hurting. Their whole lives had been destroyed. Their homeland had been wrecked. Wives, husbands, fathers, uncles, aunts, all families completely destroyed. Israel had been nearly totally obliterated by war and exile. And God heard their mourning and held on to it for centuries. You remember the groaning in Egypt? What if God said while his enslaved people groaned, he said, yeah, but why can't you guys just get your act together? I'm so sick of my people groaning. I'm so sick of them feeling oppressed. No, that wasn't his response. What was his oppressed? What was his response? I have heard you, and now I will change it. Through my power, through my freedom, through my excellence. I have to say, I've always known I was weird. And I've always known that that meant I could be extra. Extra emotional. That meant I could always be extra hard to understand. Difficult to track, difficult to follow. I'll be clear, I'm not great at keeping lists. I'm a scatterbrain. Things that most people find easy, I find impossible. But for some reason, my whole life, I always felt that everyone got a rule book, and I didn't get one. And so I had to go find mine. And in the course of that, I found Christ. And when I found Jesus, I went all in. Now, I've never once changed my mind on that, or don't regret it. But that's made me an intense conversational partner with a lot of people who were just trying to have lunch at Panera. How's your broccoli cheddar? Oh, it's nice. I really appreciate it. Thank you. Do you know where you're going when you die? Honestly, I was just kind of hoping to think about soup. That's who I am. I don't turn it off. I can't. In the last couple of years, as I've learned what it's like to father children like me, the science has gotten so good
We've learned so much about the human mind works. And it's been so awesome.
One of the things that we've learned is just how basic cognitive architecture changes. Brains are different. They're different. Einstein, this is one of my favorite things to learn. Einstein, when he died, unfortunately, and against his permission, he did not want this to happen, but his brain was sectioned up and analyzed. And everyone always knew, as he was living, that he was terrible with speech. But he was amazing with numbers. He could think about numbers as if they were all just parts of his own body. And he could think abstractly in such amazing, visual, powerful ways that he could come up with these theoretical, physical, we all understand he's smart. You look at his brain, it turns out, we all know this now. There's a part of your brain that's responsible for speech. And the amount of that part of your brain you have corresponds to how good you are at speech. And his had been tiny. Tiny. He was terrible at speech, and we know in his brain he had a small language section in his mind. But guess what? We also know that numbers and abstract reasoning, all of that also correlates to the size of what we have in our brain. And his were huge. Our brains are different. They're structured differently. Our parts of our minds accomplish different things. They have different capacities. Some help us see, some help us hear, some help us do numbers, some help us speak. And some of us, we got really imbalanced wiring. Let me put it this way. If you have taken my Ford F-150, and you have replaced its V6, and they're big cylinders, so I guess it's not a problem, it's a V6. Take that V6 out and try to put in like a V12. That's not going to work. It doesn't work. Even if you could make the connection work, you would have way too many cylinders. It does not have a fuel system to fuel it. It does not have a radiating cooling system to cool it. It's overbalanced. It doesn't work. You have an overclocked source of power and an underclocked source of everything else to make that power work. Minds are different. What I've learned is, yeah, I love Jesus, and I've given him the deepest, biggest parts of my mind. And when most people were learning about the Kansas City Chiefs, memorizing numbers and stats, I was reading Romans. How many 11-year-olds figured out that existential significance comes from faith in God because they had read Ecclesiastes 100 times before they were 13. That's weird. People don't do that. I didn't. Why? I was desperate. So in the last year or two, I've learned the word for that is autistic. I don't like that, honestly. I think we're throwing a lot of stuff under the autism spectrum. I'm not comfortable with how people think about it. I don't think the science is done. But I do think it's right. I have sensory issues. I have executive dysfunction. The other label that gets thrown at me a lot that I can't argue with is ADHD. And I think all of you, I'm just going to go ahead and let you say, yeah, we know, Dan. Any of you tried to read something or handwritten? Have I let any of you try to read my handwriting? No. It's insane. It looks insane. But what's my point? In the last 2 years, I learned this about myself. And that was after I accepted the calling to this position. I didn't know. I thought I just needed to get better. I thought, this is my chance. I love these people. I know I have these shortcomings. But if I just get to it, if I just grind, I will overcome them. Never once did it. I did grind, though. I worked really hard. I worked very hard for you. But when you try to do stuff you're bad at, you end up just producing things you're not proud of, and you're tired. And everyone just looks at you thinking, why is this so bad? One of the things that I've learned is, I have social behavioral issues. I don't look at the ground. Everyone else is like, Dan, read the room. Don't talk to her.
And I'm thinking, well, Jesus can solve this problem. And my granny's saying, trust me on this. Stay in my lap. But I'm thinking, you just don't trust Jesus. And for the last 2 years, I started to understand. There was a lot of times I would speak and talk and mean what I said. And you guys just didn't click it. You didn't hear what I said. You didn't know what I was thinking. Why? Because I'm weird. Because the issue is I spent my whole life believing in Jesus. And you know what? He's delivered from me. He's never once failed me. Look at my life. Look at my family. I'm quitting. I'm resigning. Why? I'm at my peak. I'm leaving now. If I stayed around, you guys would be running me out of it. What I've experienced is called autistic burnout. It means when you're trying to do stuff you're bad at, and not enough of the stuff you're good at, well, you end up getting depressed and tired. We've all been depressed and tired, huh? Well, I was that way 24/7 for about 7 months. And I realized it too late because I don't cry when I'm hungry. I don't know what it feels like. I don't know. By the time it was too late, the last time, when I realized I needed to do this, I yelled at Lily. I don't yell at her. I don't yell at my children. I'm smarter than them. And she looked at me and she was scared of me. No. No. I was going home with nothing left. My children deserved more of me. More of me. So what I've always believed about church leadership is that if you have abundance, then you can contribute to church leadership. That you must contribute out of abundance because the most important ministry all of us have is our ministry at home. And as soon as I started to realize this wasn't going to work for my own children's sake, I offered my resignation. And why a resignation? And I hear what you're saying, and I know what you're saying, and I love it. I'm so grateful for you. Before I go on talking about me, I want to talk about you. You've been amazing people. You've been loving and kind. My children are insane, and they have never once not felt safe here. They have never once not felt loved. I remember my favorite story, and I know you know this story. One of the first weeks right here, Lily just walks up to the communion table and takes a big bite out of the body of Christ. Right for everyone. That chuckle was all she heard. She don't know any better now. She thinks that's okay. Thank you, Dad. That's fine. Because this has been a great home for us. I want you to understand that what I'm doing is, well, very difficult. I don't like it. I'm not proud of it. Well, I am. I take that back. I'm real proud of it, actually. Because lesser men would have stayed on. And they would have let it be your problem. If you're a pastor of a church, you have a lot of influence. You have a lot of power. You have a lot of ability. And that's the point of the job. But too late did I realize, holy crap, I have learned I needed these kinds of accommodations. But I'm in a position of power. And if I'm in this position of power, this church will not have an ability to think for itself on what it wants out of pastoral care. You have a right to want what you want out of your pastors. Okay? And if I can't deliver that, then you have a right to think, okay, well then what do we do next? I can't let you do that if I'm just here, if I'm in charge, okay? You have a right to ask for yourselves strategically, and please start doing that more. I know that's tough. I know we want to just do things as we've always done them. I think that's the one thing I've struggled to get people to understand here. Is now you've got to think 5 years ahead, and if you don't, then you're not going to have 5 years. What I'm really proud of is this church definitely has 10, 20 years. Definitely. What are you going to do for that? And it's not fair for me to tell you, well, I'll tell you what you need. You got a needy pastor, and you need to change everything your church does to qualify and fit his design. That's not fair. That's not how this works. You know yourselves. I'm so proud of you. You are good people, and you are smart people, and you love Jesus. Because of that, you understand. You need to make choices for yourselves. I also need a chance to find my baseline. For decades, in order to make this thing work, I have white-knuckled it. I have stayed up until 2 or 3 a.m. I have obsessed. I have tried and retried. have not had a sustainable lifestyle, and I'm 37 now. Since I've been working here, I've gained 30 pounds. My blood pressure, the last time I checked, was 169 over 110. I'm not built for this job the way it is. You deserve whoever you want to serve. You understand? But I also got to figure out, even if you wanted to accommodate me, I couldn't tell you what that would look like, because I don't know what it looks like. I've lived my whole life a different way, okay? And so I need a year. I'm taking a year. And my family and I, we're going to figure out what we're going to do for a year. And I'm not going to be in public with my faith. I'm not going to perform. I'm not going to lead. And I'm just going to chill and love my family and figure out, okay, so we're this kind of weird. How do we make that work for Christ? And I don't know what happens the year after that. I don't know. But you deserve to understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. And the one thing I need you to understand is, it is because you're amazing that I've had the opportunity to be safe and to think about these things and to believe that I had a church that wasn't going to gossip and crucify me when I opened up about this stuff. And I appreciate that. I've always let the board know what I was going through the entire time. As I knew it, as I learned about it, I let the board know. I've never had an issue doing that. Because you're good people, full of love. And that's the case because of Jesus Christ in your midst. I want you to know, you're going to be more than fine. God is at work in you. He is present in you. He loves you. And of the ministries in this city, yours is some of the most essential. And I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to feel judged. I don't want you to feel like I'm leaving, because I really hate handing this congregation off. That's annoying to me. Because the opportunities, if I were able to stay, would have been outstanding. I'm literally choosing between that hyper-workaholic mode that I adore and my own family's well-being. I want to stay. I had a lot of really loud, angry prayer with my Lord. He can handle it. I've learned that. So what I want to say, what's my final thing? I just want you to know, I've done a lot of talking about weakness, and I want you to understand that weakness is the sweet spot in Christianity. Let me remind you of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, he's been talking to this Corinthian church, man, they're triumphalists. They're like, they think they're so smart, they've got it all figured out, they are elite, they're amazing. And they're bothered by Paul because he's kind of lame. He's not rich. He's not famous. He's not prestigious. He's just, and he could be. Everyone knows he could be different. If he would just, when he gave his speeches, when he came to us, if he would just stop talking about the cross so much. No one wants to talk about the execution of Jesus. It's gross. It's all Paul talks about. And so Paul has had to let them understand, actually, the weakness of the gospel is its strength. It's taken them a lot to get there. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, all right, fine, I'll play this game with you. You want to compare me to these other apostles, these people that you're calling super apostles, these CEO types, these amazing, awesome dudes who've got it all figured out, and you believe them that they've all figured it out, and you think I'm a fool. Well, fine, okay. Let no one think me foolish, sure, but let me tell you this. Even if you do think me as a fool, accept me as a fool, so that I may too boast with you a little bit. I'll brag, like your super apostles brag. What kind of bragging? With this boastful confidence. And remember, he says, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. This is a bit. I'll talk the way you want me to talk. I'll boast and I'll brag. Fine. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves, sure. Why don't you bear with me? Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, and he says, and he's really struggling to commit to the bit. He says, I am speaking as a fool. I can't believe I'm talking this way. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I can't believe I'm saying this, but I am, Paul says. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Proud, strong things, huh? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Look at me brag, he says. Look at all my trophies. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, He knows that I am not lying. And then His crown jewel, He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window and escaped his hands. Like a big, strong guy, I ran like a coward. You want me to boast, he says. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing in me to be gained by, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul had visions. He had access to God. He knew so many divine, wonderful mysteries. And he wanted to boast in that. Ready? Here's his boasting. I know a man in Christ. He can't even bring himself to say it's him. Now he's changed into a third person. He's like, fine, I'll do this. But I hate talking about this story. He says, fine. I know of a dude in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's not even the top heaven, by the way. And their understanding of heaven, third isn't even that big a deal, but it's still cool. I'm up in the third heaven, sure. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, whatever. God knows, and I know that this man was caught up in paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Verse 4. But this man heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And on behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weakness. Okay, I'm talking about weakness, he says. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me as more than he sees in me or hears of me. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations Paul had, he says that a thorn was given him in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I begged God to take it away from me. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, I am content with insults, I am content with hardships and persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I believe he's talking about his eyesight. All the indication is that Paul had awful eyesight. In Galatians, he talks about how he's writing his own letter. The obviousness is because his letters are so big. Well, why would you need big letters? Because you can't see. How many large print Bibles are hanging around this church, huh? Why is that? Because y'all can see so good? We also know that when he went to Galatia, he says, I know that you would have ripped your eyes out and given them to me. Why? Because his eyes stink. They want to give him good eyes. The thorn in his flesh. It's a thorn in his flesh. It's a weakness of his body. And he's always struggled. And remember, this is a man of letters. Paul's whole value is reading, writing, preaching, and he can barely see. He needs to be held and guided. He's weak. He's a burden on his churches because of this kind of thing. And he says, I'm so proud of it.
Why?
Because you met me there, and you took care of me, and you loved me, and that showed that Christ was in the church, because you were kind. You see? I want you to know that in my weakness, Christ has met me through you. And I appreciate that. But I'm sorry that I have to be melodramatic and make a big scene and resign and do all this stuff, but I didn't know how else to do it. I'm just weird, I guess. But I love you guys. I'm super grateful. And I just want you to know that I believe in you. I know God will carry you forward. I don't know what your future looks like. I don't know what my future looks like. But I know it's glorious. Amen. I'm sorry I had to be like this. But also I'm very proud of you. Bless you. In the name of Jesus, bless you. Let's go to...
I'm going to collect my thoughts.
Keep forgetting where I am. We're going to have a moment to invite, and I do want to invite you to think about not just me, but let's stand, let's stretch. I know I made you really sit through a long one that time, didn't I? Let's stand, we'll stretch. I know I got to. And we'll have a song. We're going to sing Joy to the World, number 143, and let's sing all of it. Let's mean it, huh? Thank you, Sheila, please.